Good morning. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 118 does a far better job of introducing itself than I ever could. The Lord's steadfast love endures forever. That steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed. I interpret it as covenant faithfulness. Different translations translate it different ways. Sometimes it's steadfast love, sometimes it's loving kindness. Sometimes it is covenant faithfulness. But all of those meanings are wrapped up into that single word. It is an extraordinarily important Hebrew word because it describes a good portion of God's character. His promises, his covenants, his love, all of these things endure forever. That is the God who is being referred to and being worshipped here in Psalm 118. And as we have entered into this season of Lent and begin to prepare our hearts for Holy Week, we're going to break away from Revelation, just as we did for Advent, and begin looking at some texts that prepare us for what is to come, culminating in the cross and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Psalm 118 is a good place to start, it is a psalm that is quoted during Holy Week, meaning Christ's week of physically on the earth. We're having some microphone troubles here, we'll get those resolved. But four verses from Psalm 118 are quoted. We see them in Matthew 21, first in Christ's triumphant entry. Matthew 21:9, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So here we're seeing verses 25 and 26. Lord, save us. Hosanna isn't simply a word of praise or a word of glory to the Lord. It is literally, Lord, save us. It is a cry for salvation. In Matthew 21:42, when Christ is disputing with the Pharisees, Jesus says to those Pharisees, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That is Psalm 118, 22, and 23. So a very important psalm, a very important Bible text for this time of the year. And our main idea today is that the Lord at all times has been the author of salvation. We see that in verses 23 and 24. This is the Lord's doing. What's referred to in this psalm, what we see at the cross, what we see in the life of Christ, what we see even today in the lives of the church. This is the work of the Lord. It is his doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Not only is the work his, but the day is his too. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The Lord has been the author of salvation from the very beginning. Adam was not consulted in the creation. He did not ask to be made. When he fell, it was not Adam who created the skins and created a system by which Adam could come back to the Lord. He did not make the promise that one day the Lord would send somebody to reconcile Adam. Abraham did not reach out to the Lord, but the Lord called out to him. When the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and the animals were slayed and they were split and they were laid on one side and on the other, it wasn't Abraham who proceeded through there, but the Lord and the Lord alone. Because the covenant is his, the promise is his. Israel was delivered by the Lord. The church has been delivered by the Lord too. We see this pattern throughout the Bible, and it is a pattern that is worthy of praise and glory and marvel and wonder. And we'll look at a small portion of that today. You have your outline before you. We're going to be looking at verses 19, and we'll actually go down through verse 25 today. And our first point is that the Lord saved Israel. We see that in verses 19 through 21. The Lord chose Christ in verses 22 through 24. And finally, the Lord saves today. The Lord continues to save us today in verse 25. So we begin in verses 19 and 21. Psalm 118 is a halal psalm. And what that means is that it is a psalm of praise. There is a group of psalms that fall into that category, Psalm 113 through 118. And the Jews, Israel, had developed a pattern or a religious practice of singing these songs, psalms of praise, during the Passover. So for instance, during the Passover meal, where the Jews celebrated their deliverance from Egypt, they would sing 113 and 114 before the meal, and then they would sing 115 through 118 after it. Broadly, these psalms offer a picture of deliverance from Egypt, and they developed as Israel grew as a nation, and as the tabernacle became the temple, and as their religious practices matured, so to speak. It developed to include pictures of a procession to the tabernacle or the temple. And I think we see that refrain here. If we were to look at 118 as a whole, which we don't have time to do this morning, we would see some of that. But even in verse 19, the psalmist declares, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." So what I think the psalmist is showing us there is that these gates of righteousness produce the righteous. It isn't that somebody who is counted as righteous is free to go through. We'll see later that God did not count Israel a righteous nation, did he? We are not a righteous people, inasmuch as it isn't our righteousness that caused us to be saved. It wasn't anything that the Lord saw in us that caused us to be saved. We are instead counted righteous. And those who are counted righteous, who place their faith in the Lord, they proceed to the temple. And it's that mercy and that grace that they recognize that is cause for the praise that we see here. Right? This equates to the Lord's salvation being produced by the covenants. The covenants weren't something that man delivered or deserved. Right? Abraham wasn't the author of the Abrahamic covenant. It's strange that we call it that, though, right? We call it the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham had very little part in it. He didn't write it. He didn't craft it. Noah didn't craft the Noahic covenant. David was not the author of the Davidic covenant, was he? These are covenants that were made with these people, but these were very much one-way covenants. The Lord was the author of these things. They are a testimony to his grace and his mercy, a testimony to his love for his people. The new covenant that was promised in the prophets, that we are partakers and beneficiaries of today. What did you have to do with that? Were you there when the Lord cut it? Were you there when the Lord promised it? No. Your participation in it is purely grace. It is purely mercy. The blood that was shed on the cross that enables us to be partakers. When we take the Lord's Supper and we remember that, this is the cup. What does the cup represent? The blood shed for you that enables you to enter in. All parts of God's love and his mercy. And in that fellowship that we have, note here in your psalm, in verses 19 and 20, it refers to the Lord in the third person, that holy name of Yahweh. That's why it's the Lord, all caps, right? That was a name so holy that the Jews wouldn't write it. They had a code, so to speak. Yahweh, for it. But then in verse 21, once you have entered into the gates, once you have entered into the temple, once you have entered into fellowship, what does it translate, where does it change to? I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. We've gone from third person to second person. And I think in that we see the level of intimacy and fellowship that we can have with the Lord. This is what the Lord provides to us. We no longer have to look at the Lord from afar, but we can worship him nearby. We thank him for what he has done, that he has answered our cries. He answered Israel's cries by leading them out of Egypt, by bringing them to the promised lands. He answers our cries when we cry out to him, Lord, save me. Lord, forgive me. The Lord is indeed our salvation. And so the Lord delivers and the Lord saves. And it is ultimately through Jesus Christ that that is done. We do not have a temple. We do not have a tabernacle. We do not have a sacrificial system anymore, do we? All that was done through Jesus Christ. All of it. And in that we see our second point. And that second point is that the Lord chose Christ. Verses 22 through 24. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, those are very well-known verses, right? We've looked already to Matthew, where Christ himself refers to himself as that cornerstone, as that stone that was rejected. But first and foremost, this deals with Israel. Israel was the stone that was rejected. Israel was rejected by the nations. But they were a chosen people of God. That being said, we need to remember that it wasn't anything in Israel that caused Israel to be chosen, right? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we see God talking about this chosen people. And in verse 6 it reads, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." Right? The Lord did not choose Assyria. He didn't choose Babylon. He didn't eventually choose Rome, right? He didn't choose an empire. He didn't choose Egypt. He didn't choose any of the great nations that you would have studied in school, right? In school, we learned about empires, and we learned about pharaohs and Tutankhamun and all of these things. How much time did you spend in Israel, in school, studying Jewish kings or the Jewish nation? Very little, because in terms of secular history, they were an irrelevant group of people. They were a small people. They were a militarily weak people. God didn't choose them because of their military might. He didn't choose them because of their numbers. There wasn't anything in them that caused God to choose them, not even their goodness or their righteousness. In chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, God makes that clear. "Do not say in your heart," in verse 4, "after the Lord your God has thrust them out," that is the people who are dwelling in the land of promise, "the Lord is going to drive them out before you. Do not say it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land." So God makes it clear it isn't the righteousness of Israel that caused him to do that. In verse 5, "Know therefore that the Lord God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a what? A stubborn people." You are a stubborn people. You are a stiff-necked people. And that is testified to in the books that precede it, right? How did the Jews do when they left Egypt? You'd have thought that would have been an expressway to Israel, right? They had seen the work of the Lord. They had seen miracles of judgment called down against the Egyptians. They had seen miracles of deliverance. The Red Sea parted. They saw a pillar of cloud during the day, a pillar of fire at night. They were given food. They were given all of these things. And what did they do? They rebelled. They fell back into their old ways. And so they spent 40 years in the desert. 40 years until the people who left Israel had fallen away, and the next generation could claim the land. But it wasn't because they were good. It wasn't because they were mighty. It wasn't because of any of those things. It was purely God's grace. Purely God's grace that delivered it to them. So too with Christ. Christ is a stone that the builders refused. He calls himself that. So again, when we're looking at our Old Testaments, we want to do this faithfully. We want to make sure that what we're seeing, what we're looking at, we look at first through the lens of Israel, through the lens of the Old Testament, but then applying it to the new, particularly where Christ himself has claimed this role for himself. He is the one that the builders refused. And Christ was rejected by his people. This is Paul's argument in Romans 9 through 11, right? He is the stone that the builder refused. In Romans 9, 1 through 5, Paul says this, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So this is Paul's refrain as it pertains to Israel and rejecting Christ. Right? Everything belonged to the Jews. Everything. The covenants, the patriarchs, the law, even the Christ. Christ is the chosen seed of Israel's race, yes? He's not the chosen seed of the Gentiles. Not at all. But what do? They rejected him. And his heart is broken because of that. He wishes that if it were possible, he would give up his own salvation. His own salvation, that they might believe. That is where they are at spiritually. In verse 30 and following, still in chapter 9, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. There it is, right? They did not pursue it by faith. They counted what the Lord laid out before them as a list of to-dos. I'm going to check the box. I'm going to do what he has called me to do. I'll sacrifice what he's called me to sacrifice. And then in my heart and in my mind, I'm going to do precisely what I want to do. I'm going to keep on keeping on. And it hardened their hearts against God. It hardened them. It turned hearts of flesh into hearts of stone. And they did not see Christ for who he was. They instead crucified him. They aligned themselves with the Romans. They aligned themselves with the world. And they put to death the Son of God. What did the Gentiles attain? We attained righteousness, right? Not according to the law, but according to faith. The Jews couldn't get their heads wrapped around that. And we could go on through these chapters. Paul's desire, his heart's desire, is that Israel might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And isn't that good that we can say those words? Isn't it good that Paul wrote those words? When I read my Old Testament, the law is something I am thankful to be free of. I am thankful that we get to come in here on Sunday mornings and worship in spirit and in truth and sing songs of praise and be reminded of the grace and the mercy that the Lord has shown us, that every single day is a testimony to that, that his mercies are new every morning, that what he has done for us, he has done not because of us, but in spite of us. That is worthy of honor and praise. It would be terrible if every Sunday, part of my duty was trying to find something to kill. Whether it be a goat, or a bull, or a bird, right? And it would be terrible if every Sunday we were cleaning up blood afterwards, right? It would be terrible if I couldn't enjoy shellfish the way that I do. That we couldn't mix. Oh, you couldn't have cheeseburgers, right? In Israel, they have Burger Kings and McDonald's, but they don't have cheese on their burgers because you can't mix dairy and meat. They also don't have milkshakes. It is good that we are not under the law. Amen? And Paul has this desire for the Jews too, that they might see the freedom that Christ has given to them. You see, because for both Paul and the psalmist, this causes them to rejoice, right? This is the work of the Lord. This plan, both through Israel, the nation that the world was going to reject, and Christ, the deliverer that Israel was going to reject, and the world too. This was all part of his plan. The psalmist proclaims how wonderful and how great that truly is. We should have that same song in our heart. All of these things that we see, all of these things that we experience are the fruit of his righteousness and his goodness. Let us read these verses. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Right? How marvelous is the cross of Jesus Christ in your eyes? How much time do you spend dwelling on it? We ought not to be those people who take the blood of Christ and trample it underfoot, that take advantage of it, that take it for granted. It ought to be something that we think on and dwell on a very regular basis. How amazing is it to you that each and every day is the day that the Lord has made, right? As we work down through this psalm, as we worked even throughout biblical history this morning, every single bit of it is what? It's part of his plan. He is the author of it. And if he is the author of these things, then he's the author of all things. If Christ died on the day that the Lord has made, if this plan was conceived on the day that the Lord was made, that the Lord has made, if Christ entered the world on a day that the Lord has made, then guess what? He's made every day. He's made all days. You're living in a day that the Lord has made. Do you rejoice at that? We ought to. Because whether it's good or bad, that's all perspective. All of us live life under the sun, and we understand what comes along with that. But we also understand the Lord's mercy. We also understand that the Lord has laid a race out before each and every one of us. He knows the end from the beginning. He has put you where he has put you for a reason. Those things are worthy of worship. Those things are worthy of praise. Even in the times that we think that they are not. But it is difficult. It is. And that's why we end with verse 25. And that is this refrain. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Hosanna. When you see in the New Testament that shout of Hosanna, that's the phrase there. That's why you see the cross reference in your Bibles. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Hosanna. Shouts of Hosanna is that call to save us. Now you might say that we as Christians don't need to pray that. But we do. Right? The Lord has begun a good work in us. He has begun a work. Your salvation is not finished. He has begun a work. You are saved. You are being saved. You will be saved. He has promised to complete the work that he has begun in us. But that time of completion is not yet. And so this cry of Hosanna, this cry to save us, is a call of remembrance in the lives and the minds of believers. It reminds us how desperately we are in need of this salvation. It reminds us that God's mercies are new every morning and that we need them. Right? I can't rely on something purely that I did a long time ago. I can't take the gospel and think of it as something that's for lost people, but not for me. If I live my life that way, then my heart becomes cold. My emotions become detached. My heart becomes hard. I start thinking that, hey, just like Israel before me, right? We've seen that example already. Just like Israel before me, the church can walk that same path. The church can begin thinking that, hey, the promises of God are mine because I said the Lord's Prayer. I'm good with God because I was baptized. Hey, I have all of the Lord's promises and all of his mercy because my parents are Christians and I've been raised in a Christian home. Are there any of these things that we can substitute, that we are placing our hope and our trust in, that aren't Jesus Christ? If we're placing our hope in the cross of Jesus Christ, we theologically understand that it is finished, that that was the once and for all sacrifice, that what he has done once and for all, that it is complete. But we can call on him to save us every single day because we know what our hearts are. We know we are prone to wander. We know that we are prone to pride, to self-righteousness. We are prone to sin. We are prone to doing things that we know we ought not to do. And so, we can sing this praise and sing this cry as well. And I think this verse 25 also reminds us to encourage the lost to call upon his name. So if we were to look at Acts chapter 4, and this is very early in the church's life, right? The risen Christ had ascended in Acts chapter 2. And here, Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are before the council. They are before the council. And they had healed a crippled man. And the council is wanting to know why. They ask them, by what power or by what name did you do this? And in verse 8, Peter answers. And he says this, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you and all of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And then hear this. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And this verse 12 is one of the most important verses in our New Testament. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. He is the stone that the builders rejected. He has been rejected by his own people. He was rejected by the Romans. He is rejected by people every single day. Their hearts are hardened. Their eyes are blinded. And yet we are called to them. We are called to take this truth. And the gospel doesn't exist apart from verse 12, does it? The gospel apart from Acts 4:12 is just another proposition. In a world of competing propositions, right? It is Oprah and her God. Oprah's God, and that is to say she is just representative of the world, right? Oprah's God sits on top of a mountain, and to the top of that mountain there are many paths. And maybe Islam is a path, and maybe Judaism is a path, and maybe Hinduism is a path. And Christianity is just one of them. Well, that's just utter make-believe. Right? And verse 12 makes that clear. There is no other name under heaven or earth. There is no other path to God. The cross of Jesus Christ is the good news. It reconciles fallen man to a holy God. It is the power of salvation. This is the refrain you hear from our psalm this morning. Over and over again. The Lord is our salvation, and it is cause for praise. We are thankful that we worship such a God who created such a system. Right? Man wouldn't have made this up. We know what man-made religions look like. They're all around us. Right? Man-made religions exalt who? Man. Man-made religions call on who to do what? They call on man, us, to do something. Right? Over and over again. That is the pattern that false religion follows. Man would not have made up Christianity. Man would not have made this up. If man wrote this Bible in and of themselves, you know who would have been the hero of it? Us. We would have been. But we're not. And that testifies to the mystery of what the Lord has done. That testifies to why we sing the songs that we do. It testifies that we have a God who is worthy of this praise, because we in and of ourselves are not worthy of anything. We weren't worthy of being died for. I can't go to the Lord and say, Father, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for me because I am so very righteous. Lord, you sent him to die for me because I am so very talented. I am thankful that you saved me, because now look what you get. You get me and all of my talents and giftedness, right? No. To the contrary. Now, when I say those things, you guys laugh and you think, you laugh rightly, because they, when you hear them spoken, they sound ridiculous, don't they? But how many of us can creep into that place? How many of us can fall into that trap of thinking that in saving me, the Lord got something out of it? That in saving me, the Lord did himself some sort of favor? No. Not at all. The cross is grace, the cross is mercy, and it was wholly undeserved. That is why we praise, that is why we worship. Amen? Let us praise and worship him some more here this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, it is good to look to your word, to look to your truth. And Father, our hearts are so prone to wander. So prone to drift from it. You are a good God and a gracious God, and you saved us not only knowing what we were, but knowing how we would fall, how we would fail, how we would falter. Your grace covers it too. Your mercies are new every morning, and we're thankful for that because we need them. But create in us a heart and a spirit and a mind that calls on you every morning to save us, to cleanse us, Father, of the things that we have done, the things that we have done that we don't even realize. Father, set a fire in us that is firmly grounded in who and what you are and how undeserving we are of you. We thank you, and it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.